Well, good morning, church. It's great to see that parade of children. Praise the Lord for it. Today we'll be studying in Hebrews chapter 10, so you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10 with me. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, stop at the welcome desk on your way out. We'd be happy to give you one free of charge. We really want you to have one and use it. My wife Janice and I were watching TV the other day, and we were watching a show on a streaming service. And it ended one season, and we began the other season right away. And since it was the beginning of that third season, it began with one of those two-minute last time on. You know those like summaries that they'll give you at the beginning of a season sometimes? And you know the deal. They kind of give you like a highlight reel of all the relevant cliffhangers that the next season will start to unravel. Well, those summaries can be helpful when you're watching a show and you have to wait a couple months in between one season and the next season, because they help refresh your mind what was before you and kind of give you an idea of what's to come ahead. And I feel as I've studied the text of Hebrews 10 this week that the passage we're looking at this morning is a little like that. It kind of summarizes what has gone before. And if this is your first time with us this morning, it's a great morning to be here, because Hebrews 10 is basically going to catch you up on Hebrews 1 to 9, and especially focusing in on those last couple chapters that we've been looking at. The author of Hebrews has shown us that Jesus is greater. That's kind of the main theme of this book. Jesus is greater. And the last few chapters have taught us that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament tabernacle. Jesus is greater than the covenant he brings is greater than the old covenant that was in the Old Testament. Jesus' death was greater than the deaths of all the animals that were sacrificed in that Old Testament. And now the preacher in Hebrews will kind of summarize everything that's gone on before him and put it together with a few more Old Testament quotes, some that we've seen and some that we haven't. And he's going to do that in order to help propel us forward and make a major transitional shift into application. So the section that we'll look at today both summarizes what's gone before and also helps transition to the final few chapters of this book, which is going to focus heavily on application. How do we now live in light of the fact that Jesus is greater? That's what we're going to see coming ahead. So let's take a look at Hebrews 10, starting with verses 1 to 4, and you'll see what I mean. If you've been with us through this series, you'll see what I mean by when I say this is kind of a summary of what we've seen so far. Verses 1 to 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is an argument that we've already seen. The law is a shadow of the greater reality that is to come. Now, what is a shadow? A shadow itself has no real substance. It's not a thing, but it's evidence of something greater, a greater reality. As I've said before, unless you're Peter Pan, shadows are always attached to something. They point to something with substance. They don't exist by themselves. You're never going to walk outside and just see a shadow with nothing casting that shadow. The Old Testament law was a shadow cast by the greater heavenly realities. And all those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, not a single drop of blood from any one of those animals ever washed away sins. Not a single drop. He states, the preacher here, without qualification, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And I know I've said this like a million times before, but because the Bible brings it up again, I will say it again. In the Old Testament, believers did not get saved by keeping the law. They didn't get saved by making those sacrifices. They didn't get saved by being good Israelites. Some Christians have the wrong idea that in the Old Testament, it was a works-based salvation. And in the New Testament, it's a faith-based or grace-based salvation. But the Bible never makes that contrast. In fact, the Bible explicitly destroys that contrast in several chapters. In the New Testament, people are saved on the basis of faith by the grace of God. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, people were saved on the basis of faith by the grace of God. You might wonder, well, Pastor, why all those Old Testament sacrifices then? If people didn't get saved by them, if they didn't wash away sin, why did they need to be done over and over again? And the answer to that question is right here in front of us in Hebrews chapter 10. Those sacrifices were a shadow. They pointed forward to the greater reality that was to come in Jesus Christ. Even the Old Testament saints should have understood that those sacrifices were not effectual to permanently remove anything. It wasn't the actual blood being shed that did anything, because the blood of animals, he says here, cannot take away sin. It was the faith in God's grace behind the act of sacrifice that God wanted. Pastor John MacArthur makes a brilliant point about the Old Testament law. He points out in his Hebrews commentary that the animal blood was only a symbol of Christ's atoning blood to come. But that's all it was. It was a symbol. And he writes that the Jews should have known that it was a symbol and that there wasn't any power in the actual blood of those animals, because the law itself brought Jews, or gave Jews, an opportunity to bring a substitute for that blood, to be just as effectual as the blood itself. Jews were allowed to bring a substitute of flour instead of blood if they were too poor to afford an animal. In other words, if the blood of animals was effective to take away sin, the law would never have allowed a non-blood substitute. But because it did allow for a substitute, that shows that the animal sacrifices were merely symbolic of something greater to come. So the preacher in Hebrews, he makes this point that animal sacrifices were never actually effective. If they were effective, why did they have to be repeated so many times? He makes that point very strongly here, doesn't he? And listen to the redundancy again in the end of verse 1. He says, the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year. Continually every year. Now, he could have just said one or the other of those phrases, couldn't he? But by saying both, that strengthens the idea here. The Old Testament sacrifices never stopped. And that means that they were never effective to make people perfect, to draw near to God and worship. Every time another sacrifice was made, every time another animal was killed, it was a reminder of the problem of sin, and it was a reminder that the blood of animals couldn't fully cure that problem of sin. One commentator writes this. He says, every offering that was made testified to the inadequacy of the previous offering. Every offering that was made testified to the inadequacy, the ineffectiveness of the offering that came before it. It's kind of like this. I live exactly 2 miles from the church here. The shortest way to get from the church to my house is to go down Martinsville Road. How many of you have ever driven down Martinsville Road? You're laughing. I don't even have to go into the illustration. You already see where it's going. If you've ever driven down Martinsville, you'll know that that road has more holes in it than Swiss cheese. Every few days, a truck drives down the road and fills in the holes with dirt and sand and all kinds of stuff and kind of grades out the road, smooths it over. But it doesn't last, does it? A couple cars go down that road. Those potholes are starting to reemerge. One good rain, that sand starts to settle, and those potholes are back with a vengeance. Every time that truck drives down that road and fills in those holes, it's a testament to the ineffectiveness of that truck driving down that road and filling in those holes. It is not a permanent solution. It's temporary. If you want to fix the problem of Martinsville Road, bring us up to the 20th century and pave the road. The Old Testament law was a truck filling potholes with dirt over and over and over again. Jesus paved the road. Do you see what's happening here in Hebrews? Jesus paved the road. He made a permanent solution to something that was ineffective to last. And when the preacher says that, what he does now is he goes back to the Old Testament and shows us that these ideas he's talking about are nothing new. Even in the Old Testament, God wasn't primarily concerned with these sacrifices and offerings. They were merely symbolic of what should have been in the worshiper's heart and the greater realities that were to come. In fact, what he does is he quotes Psalm chapter 40 to make his point. Look at verses 5 to 10, and you'll see this quote. He writes, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' Now when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now this big quote here is absolutely fascinating for a number of different reasons. First, I want you to look again at the way the preacher introduces this quote. He says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said." When Christ came into the world, that's referring to what we call the incarnation. The incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus was born through the Virgin Mary. The Son's obedience to the Father, Jesus' obedience to his Father, didn't begin at the cross. Jesus' obedience culminated at the cross. It didn't begin when he was born and started to live a perfect life. It culminated at the cross. It went through that time that he was born. Jesus was obedient to God, not just in his life, but he was obedient in his birth and incarnation as well. The very act of incarnation, it tells us, is an act of obedience to the Father's will. But what catches my attention here in that phrase is the last words. He said. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. And then the preacher quotes Psalm 40 as if Jesus was the one who originally spoke the words of this psalm. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, when we see the Old Testament quoted and used in the New Testament, the first thing to do is go back to the Old Testament and study in its original context. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. Let's see what we can see in Psalm chapter 40. It's about the middle of your Bible. If you find the middle, you should be able to find Psalm chapter 40. Now the very top of the psalm has the words, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, means David is the original author. This psalm speaks about David's experiences. And in verse 1, he talks about waiting patiently for the Lord's help. David's going through something difficult. Later on, down in verse 14, we find out that David has enemies that are seeking to put him to shame. So he's in some kind of danger as he's writing this psalm, some kind of danger from his enemies. He cries out to God for help, and God delivers him. God draws him out of the muck and the mire, and he sets his feet on solid rock. And David urges the people reading his psalm to trust in God, just like he did. Now, down in verses 6, 7, and 8, this is where the preacher quotes in Hebrews. Let's read verses 6, 7, and 8 of Psalm 40. It says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So this is David writing this to the Lord. In sacrifice and offering, you, God, have not delighted. And that phrase, by the way, you can find all over Scripture, Old and New Testaments. That's an idea embedded in the narratives, the prophets, the poets. It's all over the place. David says it again in Psalm 51. Samuel says it in 1 Samuel 15. Asaph says that phrase in Psalm 50. Isaiah says it in Isaiah 1. Then again at the end of the book, Isaiah 66. Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah 7. The prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, all say the same thing. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. This is not a New Testament concept. It's all over the Old Testament, and God tells his people it's not the sacrifices and offerings that are most important. What God desires is a heart of humility. He desires the right spirit in a person. It's like in church. You could serve in the nursery for 20 faithful years, but if you do so with a grumbly, angry spirit, that is a useless offering to God. You can serve on the church board for 20 years, but if you do so with a proud spirit, that's worthless in God's sight. You can give $100,000 to the church over the course of 20 years, but if you do so with a self-important spirit, it's not truly a spiritual offering. The sacrifices that God desires are a broken heart, a contrite heart. He likes those other things. Those are good things that I mentioned, but he desires that you bring them to him with the right kind of spirit. So what we here, we look at this passage and we see that this is what David is focused on and what the author of Hebrews is focused on as well. David goes on in Psalm 40 to say that God gives him an open ear. You have given me an open ear. And that's a little bit different from what Hebrews says. Hebrews, it says, you have prepared for me a body. Hebrews says, you have given me an open ear. And that's okay. Ear in Psalm 40 probably stood for the whole body. It's kind of a literary device where the part stands for the whole. So Hebrews is just making explicit what the psalmist says poetically. And David goes on in Psalm 40, verse 7, to say, behold, I have come. Now, what is he talking about there? Behold, he says to God, I have come. I think we have to take verses 7 and 8 together. They're a pair. And when we bring them together, David does something creative with the language and parallelism we see. Look at those verses again. And take a look up at the screen here because this might help you. He says, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now notice how both statements that I've labeled A, the first half of both verses, kind of go together as a pair. Behold, I have come. I have delighted to do your will, O God. So both are couched in this first person language. And then both B statements go together as well. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, your law is within my heart. And that phrase, your law is within my heart, is an allusion, almost a quote of Deuteronomy 6:6, where God says that the words of the law should be within our hearts. So here, when David says, behold, I have come, David is coming in order to do God's will. When he says it's written about him, he's talking about the law of God in his heart. Now, what the author of Hebrews does is he picks up on this statement, and he makes it seem as if it's coming from the mouth of Jesus. Now you can look this entire Psalm, Psalm 40, you can look it over in Hebrew and English and whatever language you want. You are not going to see the name Jesus in this Psalm. But I think what's happening is that, like with many of David's Psalms, David's experience is a shadow of what was to come in Christ. His experience foreshadowed the greater reality of what Jesus Christ would experience himself. Yes, David delighted to do God's will, but David could not do God's will perfectly. And yes, the law was within David's heart in a sense, but he didn't obey the law perfectly. But when you look at Jesus, we see that Jesus did obey God's law perfectly within his heart. Jesus did obey God's will perfectly, and he delighted to do it. Jesus fulfills what David could not. He fulfills what David cannot. David's experience foreshadows what Jesus would later do to perfection. That's why the author of Hebrews can write, when Christ came into the world, he said. The words of David are ultimately the words of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this in a way that David never could have on his own. And that's what God has done with us, by the way. We can't obey God's will perfectly, can we? We can't. In fact, 1 John tells us anyone who thinks that they can is a liar. We don't obey God's law perfectly within our heart, but Jesus did, and his righteousness stands for our own. That is the beauty of the gospel. And with this quote, the author of Hebrews makes two points. Let's go back to Hebrews 10 now. Hopefully you held your place in the Bible. Hebrews 10, we're going to read verses 9 and 10 again, picking up about halfway down verse 9, because he makes some very significant points here that we don't want to miss. Halfway down verse 9, he says, Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, this means Jesus does away with the old covenant in order to establish the second covenant. The new covenant is greater in Jesus than the old because it offers a once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, something that the old covenant could never have done. Then he says this in verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Don't let the power of that statement pass by you today. By that will, he says, by what will? Well, Jesus said to the Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And Jesus accomplished the Father's will perfectly. He did 100% of all that the Father wanted him to do from the moment of his incarnation throughout his entire obedient life to the moment of his death on the cross. The effect of that fulfillment is that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. That word sanctify means made holy. To be sanctified means that you have been made holy. We have been sanctified. Now, I'm going to try for a moment here to smush about 2.5 years of Greek study into your head in about 2.5 minutes. But I want you to fully grasp the weight behind that simple phrase, "we have been sanctified." It's actually only two words in the Greek language. In the Greek, there are verbs, just like English has verbs. In the Greek, they have participles, just like we have participles. A participle in Greek is like a verbal noun. It's a noun in action. Most of the time in Greek, the verb does one thing in a sentence, and a participle will kind of further define or further support that something in the sentence. Well, here, the phrase, "we have been sanctified," translates both a verb and a participle. Two words smushed together to have maximum impact. Now, he could have used just one verb or just one participle to say what he wanted to say, but the preacher uses two to say it as in as strong as terms as possible. Now, the verb is what we call a present tense. It has present significance. You are sanctified presently. You are made holy right now. The participle is what we call a perfect passive. Perfect means it has past action with continuing, ongoing results even now. Passive means that it's not you who does the work, but someone else or something else does it for you. So God sanctified us. He sanctified us at our conversion. And the results of that sanctification have present day impact and will continue on into the future. So it's a verb, it's a participle, it's a present, it's a perfect, it's a passive, and all of that to say this: at the moment of your conversion, Christian, the holiness of Jesus was applied to you in such a way that it made you holy. And that holiness continues to have holy impact into your life through eternity future. It is a work of God. If you believe a genuine Christian can lose his or her salvation, these words alone blows that theory right out of the water. Our sanctification is a work of God, not as a result of our own works. It's a passive participle. The present tense, or the perfect tense of the participle, tells us the results of our sanctification are ongoing. They don't stop. God has sanctified you through the offering of Jesus' body once and for all, and that has present day and future impact forever. What a marvelous gospel this is. Hallelujah is right. Through Christ's sacrifice, our sins have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid. We have been cleansed. We have been sanctified through Jesus Christ once for all. And that's not even where the preacher stops. He goes on in verses 11 to 14, and he says this. He says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And again, this brings together much of what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament priest continually stood, offering sacrifices day after day, year after year, and none of those sacrifices were effective enough to take away sin. But Jesus, the great high priest, offers one sacrifice once for all time, and then he sat down. Done. They did it repeatedly. Jesus did it once. And you can once again, you can, for at least the fifth time in the book of Hebrews, you see and hear a reference here to Psalm 110. You might remember we preached that psalm a while back. Jesus isn't standing around doing priestly work in heaven. He sat down at the Father's right hand, and he's waiting now until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for Jesus' feet. And the preacher says in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is another one of those statements I don't want to just gloss over. It has such profound impact on our identity and our life as Christians. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected in Greek is another one of those perfect verbs, past tense with ongoing future results. What Christ perfected, he did in the past through his sacrifice. But the effects of that sacrifice have ongoing, continual, forever results in our lives. And those that are being sanctified is a present tense passive participle. Passive means, again, that God is doing the work. God is sanctifying us. But unlike what we saw in verse 10, this is a present participle, not a perfect one. The present tense significance is probably that Christ's work of sanctifying is still being applied to new converts every single day. Jesus' work on the cross is done, but the application of that work continues as long as there are new believers. That's a lot of marvelous gospel packed into just a few words. And I didn't mean to overwhelm you with this Greek and all that stuff. But yet again, what I wanted us to see is that the emphasis is that once saved, always saved. When we accept Christ as our Savior, he makes us holy positionally. You are declared holy by God, and that happens for all time. You can't undo it. Now, you might think, hold on, Pastor, how does that work? I mean, I don't feel holy. I don't always act holy. How can God say that he has perfected me and has sanctified me as if it's a done deal? Well, that's the nature of biblical sanctification. On one level, when we are saved, we are sanctified. We are made holy. On another level, when we are saved, we are being sanctified. It's an ongoing cooperative process between myself and the Holy Spirit. And yet on another level, the Bible says that one day we will be sanctified. The process will be completed. So sanctification, being made holy, is in the Bible a completed process. Because as we see here, what Jesus has done for us cannot be undone. Sanctification in the Bible is an ongoing process. Because God will continue his good work in us until we are made fully like Jesus one day. And sanctification will one day fully and finally be completed either when Christ returns or at our death. Here's a chart. I'm a visual person, so here's a chart that helps me, and hopefully this will help you as well. If you look at this chart, what you'll see is that before we are saved, we are unholy. We are sinners. We're separated from God by our sin. When we trust Jesus as our Savior, he sanctifies us, which means he moves us straight up from unholy to holy. And then throughout our Christian lives, we grow in that holiness. We become more like Jesus. And then there are some ups and downs in that Christian life, right? I mean, no one is just like a perfect straight line upwards that gets more and more holy every day. We sin, we struggle, sometimes we backslide in our faith. But there should be some upward progress for the most part through a genuine believer's life. You should be able to look back 5 years and see positive growth in your walk with Christ. And then when we die, there's that second straight line right up. The process of sanctification is fully completed. Jesus makes us perfectly holy, perfectly sanctified, perfectly without sin. So if you struggle as a Christian, that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you are living in the tension of what we call the already and not yet. You're already sanctified, and yet you're not yet fully sanctified. perfectly sanctified. The Holy Spirit is working within you, and our flesh battles against the Spirit's work. Sin battles against the Spirit's work in your life, and there's this constant roller coaster of good versus evil in our bodies. Now, if you've seen no upward growth in your life, if you had to make that chart for yourself and it's just kind of a straight line all the way throughout or a downward line all the way throughout, you might want to stop and ask why that is. If there's no struggle, if there's no progress made, it might be that you've never truly given yourself fully to the Lord. You maybe have confessed him as your Savior intellectually, but haven't made him your Lord in your heart and your life. The book of James tells us that genuine faith results in good works. Galatians tells us that a mark of the Holy Spirit within us is spiritual fruit. We see something positive. 1 John tells us that he who practices righteousness is righteous. So we should see some evidence of upward and onward sanctification within our own lives. But the point of Hebrews is to say this: Jesus has done a marvelous work on the cross. His sacrifice was perfect. His work in us is both completed and the effects are ongoing, promised to be completed fully one day. It's a marvelous salvation, a glorious gospel that we have entered into. And the preacher finishes off these thoughts with two final quotations, both of which we've seen before, verses 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness for us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Again, I like how the preacher starts his quote here. Earlier with Psalm 40, he attributed the words to Jesus. Here he says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness." Present tense. Not "the Holy Spirit bore witness" way back when, but "he bears witness." It's an ongoing present day activity. The Holy Spirit has continual ongoing work in the life of a believer through the Word of God. That's why before we start preaching each Sunday, we pray. We ask the Lord to come and fill this place and to preach through or to speak through the Word into your lives. Before I start my devotions each morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to me through the text of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has a role in how you are sanctified and how the Bible works through you. I'll talk more about that this Wednesday in Bible for Life. We're starting, as we mentioned before, two classes this week. One is called How to Study the Bible. The other one is called Evangelism and Apologetics. Evangelism is how to share your faith. Apologetics is how to defend your faith, proof of your faith. And we're going to talk about the Spirit's influence on Bible study during that first week of How to Study the Bible. Well, here what the preacher does is he quotes Jeremiah 31, and he attributes that quote to the Holy Spirit. This is the New Covenant passage. We also preached on this a while back. God will make a new covenant with the Israelites, which the church benefits from. He puts the law on our hearts and minds, and he promises to forget our sin. We've studied this. You've heard it preached. We remind you of that new covenant once a month during communion. Jesus died to offer forgiveness of sins. When you get saved, God forgets your sin. Isn't that a marvelous concept? God forgets your sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no intellectual memory of it. It means that he has decided not to act upon our sin with wrath. He has decided not to punish our sin as it deserves. His wrath is averted. His love and grace are mercifully extended towards you. And the preacher, he puts the final nail in the coffin here by saying that when there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. That means that because our sins have been forgiven, Jesus does not have to die again. Those animal sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again because they did not take away sin. But when Jesus died, it was once for all. It was done. Priests don't have to stand on their feet anymore. The work is finished. The sacrifice of Jesus indeed is greater. That's the point of this passage. That's what this is all about. The big idea: Christ's sacrificial death sanctifies believers once for all. It's a beautiful gospel truth that impacts every area of every believer's life. You have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. You will be sanctified. All of those made possible through the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now look at how the Apostle Paul applies that concept of sanctification in an extremely practical way in 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, next week when we get into Hebrews, the rest of Hebrews 10, you're going to see how he applies it, how the preacher puts this to application. But look at how Paul puts the concept of sanctification to our lives. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." God's will is your sanctification. That's the will of God, that you abstain from immorality, that you learn to control your body in holiness. That means that you are faithful to your spouse in body and mind. That means that you control yourself and avoid pornography. That means you wait patiently for the day that you're married, if you're single or engaged. God has called us not to impurity, but to holiness. Disregarding that holiness, disregarding the call to sanctification, means disregarding God himself. Those are some weighty words from the Apostle Paul. Rejecting this message is not rejecting Pastor Brian. Rejecting this message of sanctification is rejecting the God who calls you to holiness. So consider each area of your life. Are you holy in all that you do? Are you sanctified? Have you seen progress in your life spiritually? This past Wednesday, the last couple of Wednesdays, I should say, Garrett just finished a series in youth group on sex and dating and purity and God's design in our bodies. In that series for our youth group, he addressed the question, how far is too far? How far is too far when you're relating that to intimacy before marriage? How far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it becomes a sin? And the answer to that question is that it's not the right question to ask. The right question to ask is not how far is too far, but how holy can I get? That's the question we need to be asking. And that question isn't good for just application in dating. It's a good question in every area of our life. At work, how holy can I get? At school, how holy can I get? With your money, how holy can I get? With your entertainment choices, how holy can I get? God makes holy. God sanctifies. But we, believers, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to be more and more holy each day before God's work of sanctification is complete. So as you leave this morning, that's the question I want to be on your mind. Ask yourself this: how holy can I get? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for making us holy by the sacrifice and offering of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for promising us that that holiness will be completed one day at Christ's return or our death. And Lord, I pray now for that struggle in between the declaration of holiness and the fulfillment of that holiness, that ongoing sanctification, that you would help us as a church and as individuals to be more and more holy each day. I pray that you would help us to reflect on each moment of our day, that we would think about how holy can I get, that we would not strive without you, Lord, but strive alongside of you with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God impacting our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would do a radical work within us, that you would make us more and more holy, more and more like Jesus each and every day of our lives. And Lord, by that, I pray that you would get the glory when you return. In Jesus' name, amen.